Maranatha. Can you say that back to me? Maranatha. One more time. Maranatha. You know, that was one of the greetings in the early church. When they saw one another, they said, Maranatha. Maranatha is one of those words we use in church or in Christianity that not all the time do people understand what it means. A hallelujah means praise the Lord. Well, Maranatha means the Lord comes. And in the early church, as it should be now, there should be a heightened expectancy and hopefulness that the Lord Jesus will return. And we believe that Jesus will return, and we believe that Jesus will return soon. And if you agree with me, you'll say, Maranatha. 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 Maranatha? All right. Mark chapter 13 tonight. Here's this passage that we call the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus gave a sermon on the Mount up in the Galilee, but he gave another private sermon on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. We find it here in Mark chapter 13, an abbreviated version of what is also found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. It is the final week of Jesus' ministry. In Mark chapter 13, it is a Wednesday. Jesus will be crucified that weekend and rise again 3 days later. He is in the temple. He has cleansed the temple. He's cast out the money changers. He's purified it. He's shouted to the people, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And Jesus is there every day teaching, and he's healing. What a wonderful time it must have been. It was probably like a slice of heaven. There, hearing from the Lord what his word was, what his heart was, hearing about righteousness, receiving worship, the Lord receiving our worship. Of course, in this passage, we read that Jesus is watching people in the temple, doing what they're doing. They're giving and they're praising. He's being tested by the scribes and religious leaders, and he's answering their questions, and he's expounding scripture. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Only Jesus knows what's about to happen later that week. He'll be rejected and crucified to fulfill the plan of God, to be a sacrifice for our sins. He'll rise again. He'll ascend to the Father, but he's left the disciples with a message about his return. And one of the foundations of our faith and our hope is that the Lord will come again. We do not believe in a dead Savior. We know that Jesus has risen, and we have a living hope that he will come again. And when we look at the signs of the times, it's apparent that his coming is very near. So Jesus, it says there in chapter 13, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples, he remarked to him about the amazing structure the temple was. And he said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, the temple was remarkable. Josephus tells us, he's a Jewish historian, and he tells us all about this temple. It was Herod the Great, sort of as a testament to his construction and his pride. He began to renovate the temple that Zerubbabel had rebuilt some hundreds of years later. Herod, he wanted to make a mark for himself, so he began construction on the temple in 19 BC. And this was a construction project that outlasted him. It went all the way up to 63 AD, over 80 years of construction. So it was obviously a government project. Sounds a little bit like the rail, I don't know. But truly, this was a magnificent building. Even today, if you're a tourist in Israel and you go to Jerusalem, you'll see these stones that they've quarried that they even don't understand today how they could have moved them. Hundreds of tons, and you'll see some of the ruins where they have fallen down. And so we also read in the history books that the temple was so magnificent because it had a wooden structure, of course. It was made of stones, but it had these golden plates that were shining so brightly that they say when the sun hit it the right way, it looked like the sun itself was shining. It was glowing from a distance. There were marble stones on it that if you saw it from a distance, you thought that it was snowing in Jerusalem because it was this gleaming white. And by the time that Jesus came on the scene, they had really begun to worship the temple as an idol itself, something that God had given them. They had begun to treat like a relic or some kind of lucky charm. And remember, Jesus would warn them about swearing by the temple. They almost treated the temple as an idol. And we read in Acts, I believe it's chapter 6, that if somebody spoke against the temple building, it was considered to be blasphemy. They were in jeopardy of being killed for speaking against a building. Can you imagine that? The culture, you know, as religious as it might have been at one time, they had gone so far that if you speak against a structure, you could be killed. So they loved the temple. And even the disciples, they were proud of the temple. But Jesus would say to them, something greater than the temple is here. In fact, Jesus remarked to the Pharisees and Sadducees, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, this thing's been going on for 46 years by that time. And you're going to build it. But they didn't know he was talking about his body. See, because Jesus' body is our temple, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a structure. We don't need a building. He himself is our church. And so Jesus wants to help these disciples to not be so in awe of this temple. And he tells them something that's going to happen in the future. He says, you see these stones? They're all going to be thrown down. Did you notice that word in verse 2? Not one of these stones shall be left on another that shall not be thrown down. So here Jesus makes a prophecy. Jesus makes a prophecy about what will happen. He says that it will be deliberately thrown down. Not fall down, but thrown down. Which to his disciples must have seemed the most absurd, crazy kind of thing ever. Why in the world would anybody want to destroy this? How could they destroy it? Well, lo and behold, about 35 years later, after Jesus has ascended, the church was growing in the book of Acts. It says that the Jewish zealots fought against the Romans. And the Romans laid siege to the city under the Roman general Titus Vespasian. And they surrounded the city. And they attacked it. And because the Jews held out so well for so long, the Roman soldiers were frustrated and angry. So when they finally breached the city walls years later, a drunken Roman soldier, even though there were orders not to destroy this one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the temple, drunken, he threw a torch into the temple. The curtains caught on fire. The wood began to burn. The gold melted and seeped into the cracks of these magnificent stones. Finally, after everything was destroyed, hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. It was a terrible slaughter. The Romans commanded their soldiers to pull one stone off of another to get the gold that had soaked into the cracks. And so this prophecy that Jesus made was fulfilled literally in one of the most remarkable ways. Now, when Jesus says this to the disciples, they can't understand. How could this be? Jerusalem's the center of our worship. The temple is the center of our worship. They had no idea about the power of the Holy Spirit, about the birth of the church. All they could think was their old paradigm of the temple and the kingdom of God coming. And so these words of Jesus, when they ask him, when is this going to happen? What are you talking about, really? We read there in the next few verses that Jesus would sit down with these disciples, four of them, and have a private conversation. Verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, these are two sets of brothers, fishermen, they asked him privately, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. Now, we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and Luke 21, that they added some more questions. They asked, when will the end of the age be and when will be the sign of your coming? This is sort of an abbreviated version of that. And here in the first few verses from verse 4 up to verse 13, Jesus is going to tell the disciples what to expect in the kingdom age. There are many people that believe that with Jesus establishing the church, that there will be peace on the earth. Many people believe even today that the church is getting bigger and better and stronger and stronger, and humanity is coming under the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ, and any day now, righteousness is going to break out, and we're going to see everything. And even now, they'll say, look how wonderful things are getting. I don't have enough faith to believe that. I see the news, I follow things, and it seems to me that what Jesus said, that it'll wax worse and worse. I think that's more appropriate. And what Jesus does is he dispels any myth or idea that the kingdom of God is going to come gradually and build, and pretty soon everything's going to be utopian on earth. No, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, these are the things that you can expect in the kingdom. The first thing is going to be deception. Notice what Jesus responds to them in verse 5. Jesus answered, and he began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,'" or shortened without the word he, which is in italics, "I am." They're going to be taking the title of God to themselves. And they will deceive many. Jesus goes on in verse 7 and says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Because nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there's going to be ecological disasters. There will be earthquakes in various or different places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow." And the word sorrows there is the word for labor pains. And so what Jesus tells us is that these things will be not uncommon. The world is not going to get better and better, fewer and fewer wars year after year. Jesus says, during the kingdom age, the church will exist in a time when there will be deception, there will be wars and ethnic strife, there will be ecological disasters, and he's going to go on in the following verses to tell us that there's going to be persecution. One of the things that we notice is that Jesus will repeat himself when it comes to deception. Whenever Jesus is asked by his disciples what's going to happen during the time before your coming, he'll warn them and say there's going to be a lot of people claiming to be Jesus. "Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he.'" As I looked on Wikipedia just before the service, and there are over a dozen people in the world today that claim to be Jesus Christ reincarnated. And they have followings, they have web pages, they have followers that, you know, wait on them hand and foot. They're cults. They're cults. And so Jesus wasn't only talking about the time exactly before his coming, but he's saying throughout church history, this is going to be the way that it is. And that's been the case. There have been many false teachers throughout church history, but as he adds there at the end of verse 8, that these are the beginnings of sorrows, and he uses that phrase that you're familiar with, that these are birth pangs. And with birth pangs, we know that they come with intensity and frequency. Now, when my wife, we had six children, it wasn't too hard for me. It was okay. I did some coaching. But boy, I learned a few things. My wife is amazing. And we knew about the labor pains. And they came, you know, at first, they're false labor pains. They're Braxton Hicks. And then, of course, they later on, you find out, you know, that they're the right kind. And then the early ones, you don't push. You got to wait till you're fully effaced and dilated and all those things. But when the time goes to go, it's time. That baby's coming. And you know that because the period between labor pains gets shorter and the pains get worse. And so what we look for is we can see through history, there have been many false teachers. But in the last 100 years, there have been more false religions taking the name of Christ than ever in the history of the church. In the last 100 to 200 years, we've had not just the rise of many New Age beliefs or New Age ideas that speak of Jesus as not personal and individual, but a Christ consciousness. There's been a reinterpretation of Jesus' return in some churches to say that he's not coming bodily, like the scripture says, but he's coming in an idea, and we're going to enter into sort of an age of Aquarius and all of this false doctrine. In the last 100 years, that frequency and intensity has been incredible. Not only that, we have rises in the past 200 years of major Christian cults. And what do I mean by a Christian cult? I mean a cult that uses the language and vernacular of Christianity, but redefines those words, and they worship what the New Testament says is a false Christ or another Christ. For example, Mormonism is what we would call a Christian cult, but it has millions of adherents around the world, but as true Christians, we recognize that they are false Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses in the same way. They're not genuine believers. And see, the devil knows that the way that you could weaken the truth is by flooding the market with counterfeits. And so we live in a day where spiritual deception, false Christs are increasing more than ever. Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and we need his word more than ever to divide between truth and lies. And so Jesus warns something we see all around us, religious deception. And then notice what he says there in verse 7. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war. They've done studies that there has not been a single year of peace on the earth. In spite of the fact that the angels sang peace on earth and goodwill to men, that is God's will. Wouldn't we love to see peace? Even right now, in the whole world, there are small wars, civil wars, tribal wars, and on occasion, we have national wars. They get all the attention. Of course, World War I was followed by World War II. It was global in its scale. It was massive. And many believe, and I think there's some credence to it, that when Jesus speaks about this term, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, he is speaking about something global and catastrophic that we've seen in the past 100 years. But let's remember that the kingdom of God on earth does not mean automatic peace among people. And so what Jesus was telling his disciples is don't look for this right away. There are going to be wars. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be discouraged. But it's going to happen. Nation will rise against nation. The word for nation there, as you may know, is the word ethnos. And what Jesus is talking about is not just between countries with territories and boundaries, but he's speaking about people groups. Ethnos will rise against ethnos. Boy, is that true today like almost never before. There seems to be such a hostility in the world from one ethnic group to another. And even though they claim to want to have, you know, no hostility, it just seems like we can't get away from it. The one beautiful place in the world where ethnic things ought to be laid down and are is the Church of Jesus Christ. When I look out, I see all the colors that God has made in humanity, and it's wonderful, and that's the way it ought to be. But you know, that kind of ethnic harmony and loyalty is not found in the world. The world works by having a homogenous population. And nations have been strong traditionally by their adherence to that ethnic group. And so it's going to happen in the last days that there will be racial tension. And we see that now almost like never before. We add there in verse 8 that there are going to be ecological disasters, earthquakes in various places. And so we look for them and we find that they're in different places. You know, there are traditional places where earthquakes are found, but now we're reading about different places, various places. Remember years ago when we had that earthquake in Hawaii? It was a Sunday morning. I remember it distinctly. I was studying, getting ready for the morning message. All of a sudden, I thought, well, I'm getting kind of dizzy. What's going on here? And I realized, you know, I didn't think of it because we don't have earthquakes in Hawaii. But I stepped out and I saw the pool and the water was sloshing like a bathtub. Oh, no. I ran into the kids' room. It was all right. But it was strange for us. Unusual. Makes us think as we ought to. Some years ago, there was, of course, that earthquake in the Ring of Fire in Indonesia, and the tsunamis killed so many people. Again, in Japan, you think of the tsunami that happened there because of the earthquake off the coast. These are things that the scripture warns us about. And Jesus, the very last word of this chapter is, watch, be ready. Be ready because you don't know when the Lord is coming. And so Jesus says, these are things that are going to happen, famines included. They're the beginning of sorrows. He adds another thing that's going to be commonplace during the church age, and that's persecution. Verse 9, he says, but watch out for yourselves. Because they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in their synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. These things were actually fulfilled even in the book of Acts, but what Jesus here is describing is that during the age of the church for these thousands of years, two things would be common, both adversity and opportunity. You're going to be persecuted, but you'll also have an opportunity to share the gospel. Notice verse 10, and the gospel must be first preached to all nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus gives us the encouragement that when you are persecuted, you will be given the power, the strength, and the words to endure it. Have you ever wondered if you would fare well under persecution? I have. I've wondered if things got tough, if times got hard, if I had to face things that I've read about missionaries facing, or people in countries where persecution is hard. I've wondered, would I be able to stand strong? And I don't know for sure, except that I have the promise of God that He would be with me in that moment to give me the strength to say the right things and to stand fast to my testimony. There's a story that Corrie Ten Boom talks about when she is going to the train platform with her father, and she was asking if she would know what to do if the Nazis came and if she would have the strength. And her father gave her a story. She said, "Corrie, when we come to the train, do I give you the ticket when we leave the house or when we get to the train platform?" She said, "Well, you give me the ticket right at the train." And he said, "When you come to that place where you need the Lord's strength, that's when He'll give you the ticket. That's when He'll give you the strength that you need." And so she did. She had the power and the ability to resist the Germans and, of course, save many Jews. But, you know, the Lord is going to give you the strength that you need. I love verse 10 where it says, "The gospel must first be preached to all nations." Many missions organizations have used this as sort of a herald or a motto for them, and it's wonderful that the promise here that the gospel will go out to all nations. There's going to be nation rising against nation. There will be ethnic strife, but the gospel will cut all through that. We read in Revelation chapter 14 that there is an angel flying in heaven shouting, "During the tribulation period, God's word is going to go out." Notice in verse 12 that this persecution won't just be from religious leaders or political leaders. That's what he said there in verse 9, in councils and synagogues, but also among families. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, all for the name of Jesus. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But Jesus says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." You know, when I read the news and I look out at the world today, there has been, in the last decade or so, a sharp turn against people of faith, especially Christians in the world. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that there is an intolerance and a hatred and even violence threatened against believers? Christians are the brunt of every joke. They're the traitor in every movie. They're the nemesis almost in every TV show. Christianity is mocked and lambasted, and it's just a matter of time that the culture is ready and willing to turn on Christians. We need to be ready. We need to watch out. It's happening now. These things are happening as Jesus said they would, but he gives us these words so that we would know. Persecution is happening in the past 100 years, again, with greater intensity and ferocity. In the present age, we have all of these things happening: deception, religious deception, strife among nations and ethnic groups, global disasters, famines, pestilence, difficulties, persecution. Think about the persecution that's happening in, say, North Korea, where there are 70,000 Christians in camps under that dictator, in Syria or in China, where thousands of churches have been shut down. Since the year 2000, about 2,000 churches have been closed down. Or the Sudan, in northern Sudan, where the Muslims were slaughtering the Sudanese Christians. Or in Indonesia or Pakistan, it's happening all over the world. And we're in a blessed place, a safe place, but we need to be ready, because the withholding of persecution can only last so long. And so Jesus here tells us what it's going to be like through the church age. These things will be present. We won't be immune from strife or war or persecution or deception. We have to be on guard for those things. But we watch them coming with greater frequency and intensity. And so we know that we're approaching the end. Now, Jesus here in verses 14 to 23, he's going to talk about what happens prior to and directly before his second coming. In verse 14, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation," now you might want to mark that a verse in your Bible, or that phrase, "the abomination of desolation, that it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not," Matthew adds, "in the holy place." And Mark adds there in parentheses, let the reader understand. So here's a marker for us. You're reading along in the scripture, and so, you know, sometimes we read in the scripture and we don't understand everything we read. We just go, well, Lord, you need to help me on this one. I don't fully understand this. Well, here's one of those places where the scripture says, hold up now. We need to understand this. And sometimes when we read phrases like the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of, we think, well, I'm not sure. I'll skip that and come back to it. But no, the Bible tells us not to. It says, let the reader understand. Now, the prophet Daniel wrote about 700 years before, or I'm sorry, about 500 years before Christ. And in chapter 9, he speaks about the coming or the timing of the coming of the Messiah. But in Daniel chapter 9, you know, from our previous studies, and you can go back and look online for our online teachings about the last days in Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 and so on. But he also speaks about the Antichrist, the false Christ, the final sort of character in end times prophecy, the great charismatic leader that misleads the people of Israel. He's voted or elected or received by a majority of the people. By Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, it tells us that there is an abomination that causes desolation. Abomination is an idol. Everywhere you find it, some 20 or 30 times in the Old Testament, the word abomination is associated with an idol. Idolatry, a graven image, something that's grotesque and obscene. Now, desolation is complete destruction. Desecration of the temple. Now, this actually happened in 167 BC after Daniel prophesied it, but it was just a type. It was fulfilled in a small way by a character known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian ruler, and he was crazy. He had a nickname. He was called Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the shining one, but they called him Epimenes, which means the crazy one, because he was. And he went into Jerusalem around 167 BC, and through his generals and his forces, he killed the high priest and sacrificed a pig on the altar, and he set up an image of Zeus, a false god. So he did this. But here Jesus is, 200 years later, saying that this abomination of desolation is still yet to come. Now, in those days, Antiochus Epiphanes set up his false idol there, and there was a desecration of the temple, but the people of Israel fought back, and under, you know, the command of Yehuda Maccabee and his brothers, they defeated the Syrians in a glorious way, and they cleansed the temple. And so at this time, Jesus is speaking about an abomination that's coming, an idol that would almost be set up, and this was almost fulfilled again. In around 40 AD, the emperor was a man by the name of Caligula. He was a wicked man, a perverted man, and he wanted to set up an idol in the temple, and he had it shipped there, and it was on its way from the port at Tel Aviv, but thankfully Caligula died before it got there, and everybody had enough sense not to do something so rash. But it wouldn't be but another 27 years or so that the Jews revolted against Rome, and the temple was destroyed. And so what we look for, the Bible tells us, and Paul the Apostle, as well as John the Apostle, tell us that the Antichrist will come into the temple of God and he will set up his image or set up himself as a god and demand to be worshipped. This is what we call in the Bible the abomination that causes desolation. So for us Bible students, we look and we see that, well, there's no temple in Israel. But all you have to do is go back 70 years and there was no Israel. In the New Testament, we read that there will be an Israel, there will be a temple, and then there will come an Antichrist. And so all we have to do is wait a little while longer. There is a group in Israel, in Jerusalem, known as the Temple Institute, and they're training to be the priests in the temple. They're looking for the right animals for sacrifice, a perfect, you know, a red heifer, a cow that has, you know, red hair on it and so forth. They're training the priests. They have the linen garments. They have the vessels prepared. They're zealous, and they are ready to serve in the new temple. In fact, if you ask any Jew today, almost, any Israeli, how will you know the Messiah when he comes? And they'll say, well, he'll help us build our temple. Now, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist, the false Messiah, will come in under the pretenses of peace and safety, and he will allow them to build their temple. But in the middle of that construction, in the middle of that building, he will march in and he will demand to be worshipped. Now, Jesus says, now, when you see this happen, which is interesting, by the way, because never in all of history could we see what was happening in the Temple of Jerusalem except for a time like today. You can almost see anything that's happening in any part of the world through, you know, video monitoring, except in Jeffrey Epstein's jail cell where he disappeared and all of a sudden the video cameras were faulty. Sorry, that was a side note here. But the Bible says that you'll be able to see when this wicked leader comes into the temple and he demands to be worshipped. Jesus says, when you see this, in verse 14, then let not those who are in Judea go into their housetop. Let them flee to the mountains. Don't go into your house, nor take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be a tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And in fact, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now the Bible talks to us about a seven-year period of God's wrath being poured out. The seven-year period is broken into two halves. The first 3.5 years is called the tribulation. And the second 3.5 years is what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. The book of Revelation in chapters 6 to 19 describe these years as a time of great deception, as a time when the Antichrist persecutes Christians and persecutes Jews. And in the middle of that period, he marches in, he demands to be worshipped, and then God pours out all his wrath on the earth. All heaven will break loose. And Jesus says that this is a time that is more catastrophic, more cataclysmic. Notice what he says in verse 19, since the beginning of creation until this time. Now, we have to pay attention to that verse because there are some people who say that the tribulation happened. It's over. It happened in 66 AD when the Romans sieged the city. It was just a local tribulation. It was hard for them. It was the worst time ever. But I think that's misguided. I believe, according to the book of Revelation, that the catastrophe that's coming upon the earth will be dramatic like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, like Jesus says in another place. And it'll be cataclysmic like it was globally in the days of Noah. And the Lord here says that if he didn't shorten the days, no one would survive. So what Jesus is talking about, a global judgment where no human beings will be able to survive except by that sliver of God's grace where he pulls back and he shortens the days. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says that in those days, a human being will be as rare as gold. And I tend to think, you know, the way it is that, you know, when was the last time that you were walking around on the street and you found a piece of gold? Never. Well, that's the way it'll be on the earth. There will be no people. They'll be destroyed. But the Bible also teaches us in the book of Thessalonians, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, that God has not created us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And Jesus says, how can you escape these things? Watch and pray that you might be found worthy to stand before the Lord and escape all of these things. So we're talking about the Great Tribulation. Jesus says, when you see this abomination, flee. You don't even go back into your house. You run to the wilderness. We read there in Revelation chapter 12 that God will preserve and spare his people who run into the Judean wilderness, and he'll preserve them over the next 3.5 years as he pours out his judgment on the Antichrist and his people. Now we read there in verse 21, during this time, there will continue to be deception. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, he's there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise up, and they'll show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, Jesus says, see, I've told you all things beforehand. So here's a case where Jesus gives us a clue, a hint. Now, Paul the Apostle, when he writes to the Thessalonians, that's a hard thing to say, Thessalonians, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says that this false teacher, this lying, deceptive, wicked Antichrist, it says that he's called the son of perdition. He's called the man of sin. But it also says that when he comes with all power and lying signs and wonders. So he'll do miracles. He will be a miracle worker. And people in the world today, they're desperate to see miracles. They're desperate to see some kind of supernatural. And for them, if they see a miracle, that is a stamp of approval that that is true. But that is not true because the Bible talks about lying signs and wonders. And you have to have an incredible amount of discernment and strength and love for the truth to see past a lying sign and wonder. Unfortunately, those who dwell on the earth in this time, the Bible says that God, because they did not have a love for the truth, he gives them over to a lie. So the world will be filled with deception, but thankfully the Lord warns us beforehand. Now, in verses 24 to 27, he speaks about his actual coming again. It's using apocalyptic language here in verse 24. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Praise the Lord. The Lord is coming again. Maranatha. Now, Jesus warns them that, this final sort of closing act of human history is going to be one where the sun is darkened or obscured. You read in the book of Revelation, also in Joel chapter 2, Amos chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 13, Ezekiel 32, the same kind of language. You know, in one of those passages it says it's like a date tree that's shaked and the dates are falling. The stars of heaven will be falling. The sun will be obscured. It'll be blood red, probably because of smoke or some kind of other ecological disaster. We read that the moon will not give its light. And so there will be a shaking. We read in the book of Revelation about an earthquake that shakes the whole world. In the book of Isaiah, it says that planet Earth is like a drunkard, you know, just stumbling along, or like a top that's spinning, but every once in a while it has that little wobble. So the earth is going to shake and rock, and everything will be sent into cataclysm. And then, after all that, verse 26, the breaking of light and glory, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So the Lord is coming again. And then at that time, it says in verse 27, he'll send his angels and gather together his elect. Now these are the people of God that have survived the tribulation, many from Israel, who have turned their hopes to Jesus, their Messiah, but many other believers that have turned their hearts through this terrible time of tribulation, and the Lord will gather them to bring them back. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 11, and he'll bring his people back. He'll gather them from all over the world, from the four winds, the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven, and he will bring them back to be part of the kingdom age, which will be established for 1,000 years, we read about in Revelation. And then Jesus tells us about, you know, the timing. The disciples asked, when is this going to happen? And he gives them the parable of the fig tree in verses 28 to 31. Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Similar kind of thing that we were told in verse 14. Let the reader understand. Now learn this. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near. It is at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation or this people will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Of course, the whole universe is passing away slowly. It's decaying, it's rusting, it's burning out. I think there's a 1.2 million tons of fuel or energy burned off the sun every second. It's tremendous the way. There's so much of it, though, that it's going to take a long time. But Jesus, you know, just let's pause for a second here and think of the audacity. You know, what kind of person would say, well, heaven and earth will pass away before what I say passes away? You know, sometimes people will say, well, Jesus was a good leader. You know, he was a good man, and he set a good example. But a person who says these sorts of things, you can't get away with that. Jesus gives no space for you or me to say that he was a good teacher, because if somebody says something like this, either they're the Lord or they're not a good teacher. So Jesus says, my words will never pass away. And you know, it's true. Here's another fulfilled prophecy. We're reading his very words right now, 2,000 years later. It's been said before that the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Scripture has been attacked for centuries, and yet we still here have it in our hands. Now, Jesus tells us to learn the parable of the fig tree. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus cursed the fig tree.
In the Old Testament, in the books of Hosea and other parts, we read that Israel is a kind of fig tree, sort of a metaphor of the fig tree. And Jesus cursed the fig tree for not bearing fruit. And when his disciples remarked about it, Jesus taught them about faith. Israel was a nation that did not receive the Lord by faith. They didn't bear the fruit. And so they've been sort of cursed and shriveled, and they have died as a nation until the past 100 years. And Jews from all over the world came back to the land. They repopulated it. They drained the swamps. They planted trees. They reclaimed the fields. They plowed it. And they've replanted the entire land. The nation of Israel, like a fig tree that's begun to blossom again, has done just that. And so Jesus says, when you see all of these things, including this parable or this picture of the fig tree, you watch and you be aware that this generation will by no means pass away. Verse 30, that, you know, many people have wondered if maybe Jesus was talking about the generation that saw the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. There are some here tonight that were alive when Israel was reborn as a nation. And they think, well, that's the generation, that period of time, those who saw the rebirth of the nation, Jesus will come in that time. We don't know for sure. It may have been the recapturing of Jerusalem as the capital in 1967. Another and possibly more likely interpretation of this is that Jesus is saying this gene, you know, that's the root of the word generation. It's genera or genes. This people group, the Jewish people, will not be exterminated until these things come to pass. Now, there was a time in history when you thought that maybe the Jewish people would not survive. But they did indeed survive, and so they have not passed away, but these things will happen. And Jesus tells us in verse 29, when you see these things happening, know that it's near, it's at the doors. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus tells us, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. It's time. It's close. I read this, and I think I'm reading the newspaper, because I look around at the news, and I see what's happening in the world today, and it's so similar to what Jesus said. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith says, you know, about being ready. He says, you know, when you are going out shopping and all of a sudden you see those Christmas decorations go up, you see the Santa Claus, you see the lights, you see the Christmas trees, you know that Thanksgiving is near, right? You know, and that's the case. When we see these things happen, when we know that Jesus is coming, we need to get ready, because the Bible teaches us that the rapture happens before. When Jesus descends, and with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet, he calls us to come up here, like he says there in Revelation chapter 4. And we are translated. We're completely changed and renewed. Our bodies are transformed, and we're caught up into glory, and we go to be with him during that time of judgment on the earth, only to return with him once again to establish his rule and reign. So we watch, and we wait, and we're ready. But of the day and the hour, nobody knows. Now, some people have not read this verse, and they keep setting dates. Remember back in 2011, that guy Harold Camping with the radio thing, and he said, oh, Jesus is coming. And they had people all over, and he had a date. It was May 21st, 2011, and everybody was out there. You got to get ready. You got the signs, you know, and then the day came, and it didn't happen. Oh. Well, he got back, he did his calculations again. That's always what they do, don't they? They get their, oh, I did the math wrong, and he changed the date. It's October 21st, 2011. And then it didn't happen. It just doesn't happen. Beware. Some religious groups, you know, started when somebody has a prophecy, and they do some math, and they get a number, and, you know, back in the 1800s, they went out into a field all dressed in white, and nothing happened. So we don't set dates. It's not something we do. You know, even the Lord himself, Jesus here says that nobody knows. The angels don't know, nor the Son. Jesus himself doesn't know. At that time, he did not know. As a man on the earth before the redemption of humanity, Jesus did not set a date like some date setters do, so we don't need to set a date. What Jesus says is, since you don't know, verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is. And he gives an example. It's like a man going away to a far country who left his house, and he gave authority to his servants and to each one his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He says, watch therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, and at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So watch, he says, verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. I heard about a tourist who was visiting a castle in Italy. The owners were famous, and they had gone away on a trip. They weren't there at the time, but the tourists came to this well-known castle, and they found that the grounds were kept perfectly. The house was spotless. It was kind of a mansion museum type of thing. And going in, he just saw all the hedges lined up, and it was perfect. The thing was pristine, and he found a gardener there. And he said to the gardener, when does the master come back? He says, well, we don't know when he's coming back. And he was surprised. He says, it's amazing how the grounds are kept so well. It's almost like you expect him tomorrow. And the gardener said, today, sir, today. And that's how we should be. The Lord could come back tonight. Are you ready? Is your heart ready? It's good to be ready. He could come back tomorrow. He could come back next week. The most important thing is that you and I watch and are ready. If you have sin in your life, let it go. It's not worth it. All the things in the world are passing away. Let it go. If you have troubles with people or relationships have been broken or you have unforgiveness in your heart toward another, let it go. Let it go. Let's be ready and watch for the Lord's coming. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Lord, today we thank you for your word and this wonderful reminder that you are coming again. It can be a trap, Lord, in our day and age to get so caught up in the hustle and bustle, the work, even the ministry, to forget that your promise is true, that you will come again. And so help us to watch. By your Spirit, Lord, prompt us and urge us toward intimate fellowship with one another, time in your word, worship. Help us to be about the Father's business. And Lord, may we be like that one who says, not tomorrow, but today. I'm ready today. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that our hearts would be right before you. We commit to you our lives once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.